Please turn your Bibles once more to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And once again, we'll read the first 9 verses, and I trust the more you read these verses, the more familiar they're becoming to you, and in many ways they'll be in your remembrance, and remember the various words that are used in the sacred pages of this portion of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse number 1. And again, let's give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eurias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. May God bless. Again, this portion's word to your hearts today for his name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer again and ask God to help us as we come to the Word of God. Eternal God, we do thank thee for inspiring the Apostle Paul to pen this letter. This is thy word. We thank you for the day and hour that you worked in the heart of the Apostle Paul, enabling him to write down thy word. We thank you, Lord, for the benefit it is to your souls. We thank you, Father, for how it is old and yet ever new. We thank you, Lord, for how intensely practical this book has been to your souls. And we ask, O Lord, now as we consider another portion today, that you would speak to our hearts. That, dear Father, that it be very clear that the voice of God is at work. The voice of God is speaking through thy word. Speak to our hearts. For those out of Christ deal with their souls. For the people of God, build them up, encourage them. Bless them, O Lord, today. We thank you for thy word. Give us attentive hearts now. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Growing up in my early teens in the Baptist church, I had the mindset that so long as I didn't smoke, drink, swear, or go to the cinema, I was okay. That's the Baptist Church in the 1980s. The same concept, of course, is prevalent throughout the people of God. We have a tendency to narrow the expectations of the law of God to those public, socially unacceptable sins. We are content to frame in our own minds the parameters of God's law. And we say, well, God's law involves this. And so long as the this is acceptable to ourselves, then we're quite happy. We're quite happy to have an understanding of God's law. Of course, the world has taken on board our understanding of the law of God. The church presenting such a model of God's law has then in turn been imbibed by the world, and thus they describe the Christians as being good living. Those who conform to those outward moral social standards. But the psalmist probes our hearts when he makes it very clear in the Psalm 119, the verse 96, thy commandment is exceeding broad. And as we are content with our own man-made version of God's law, there is a growing list of sins tolerated in the Church of Christ. A list of things that we might term acceptable sins. And thus,
There is little said about joyless Christianity. Little said about bitterness. Little said about hopelessness. We say little about slander or gossip or about materialism. And we think little about the matter of anxiety. It's another area that I believe we are in danger of being conformed to the world and its thinking. How do we as Christians deal with the matter of anxiety? You see, when the world faces anxiety, it recommends relaxation techniques, distraction therapy, mood-altering medication, yoga, you name it, they recommend it. Surely it cannot be denied that these recommendations are entering into and are being adopted by the wider Christian church. Now, I want to make it very clear as we begin our studies today that I am not dealing with the subject so much of mental illness. But I would put on record that I believe the brain, being a physical organ and structure, can experience the effects of the fall as much as the heart can. It is a physical structure. It can be looked at, it can be dissected, it can be examined. And as such, it can become unwell, as can the heart or the bowels or whatever part of your body you'd like to mention. However, we are here dealing with the normal spiritual experience of the people of God. And the principles we will see, they do apply in the area of mental illness. And what you might term anxiety disorders, as the term is used in the modern medical parlance. The principles involved here do very much emphatically apply. And thus, whilst I'm not dealing with the subject of medication and mental illness, the principles contained in this portion apply to those who suffer from those afflictions. The loving pastor here, the Apostle Paul, is setting out his desires for the well-being of the Church of Christ. And he acknowledges that there are things that test the people of God. He says, in everything, in all things, in all sorts of things, there are things that test and lead to anxiety. But here is how you must respond. In the very letter itself, there are things that will tend to anxiety in the hearts of a true child of God. The persecution of the people of God. Illness in the servants of God. The wickedness of the world around. Error within and error without, they will all have a tendency to cause and produce anxiety in the hearts of God's people. How are we to respond to these things? Paul tells us, be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And thus today I want to consider this subject of being not careful but prayerful. One writer has termed this portion the impossible imperative. The impossible command. And I pondered that title. You know, it's not entirely accurate, is it? It's a very difficult command. But humanly speaking, all of God's commands are impossible in the natural man. In our own strength, none of God's commands can be obeyed. And whilst this may look to be a command of exceeding difficulty, by the help of the Spirit of God, even this command can be obeyed. Not in our own strength, but by the help of the Spirit of God. So first of all, I want to deal with the subject of the command expressed. The command expressed, the first thing to consider this morning, this afternoon. Be careful for nothing. That's the command in its initial expression. Under this head, I want to first of all qualify what it means. What does it not mean? How important it is, again, so often to emphasize what a command is not teaching, before we then begin to think about what it is actually saying. The phrase is, be careful for nothing. And this does today present a bit of confusion in our minds. You see, when Paul says we must be careful for nothing, he is not saying that we should not have any cares in life. You'll get some people and they'll describe perhaps a neighbour or someone they know, and they'll say, he's so laid back, he's horizontal. That's not what this portion is encouraging. Somebody who takes no thought and no care, who just drifts through life and doesn't give any thought or attention to the work and the duties and the commands of God's words, just lying back. You know, life's a beach. Put up the sun lounger, enjoy the sun and let life drift me by. Have no cares for nothing. That's not what the command is about at all. To say that would be to strongly contradict other scriptures. The Bible is very clear that we should be concerned about various issues in life. First and foremost, we should be concerned about our souls. It's an awful thing to see a man who has no care for his soul. And so often those who are laid back, they're horizontal, they don't seem to care for their souls. They've no anxiety regarding their spiritual state, to use that term in a proper sense. No concern regarding where they stand with God. And if you're there today, can I tell you, this text does not encourage where you are today. If you have no thought and no concern about where you stand with God, this is not a text for you. This is not a proof text to defend how you're living at this present time. You ought to have a care for your soul. We ought to have a care for the spread of the gospel. Paul had the burden of the cares of the churches. We're told to pray, thy kingdom come. And in praying thy kingdom come, we are therefore to have a thinking within our minds that we pray for the furtherance of the gospel. We ought to have a concern for the welfare of our families. According to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, the one who does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than infidel. The word care is actually used in chapter 2 and the verse number 20 of this very epistle concerning Timothy. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So we must rightly understand the words that are used here. There are things in life that we are to take care to, that we are to be concerned about. And Paul's command does not mean that our response to the problems of life is to lie back and ride out the storm. We are to be diligent. We are to be industrious. We are to be thoughtful regarding the challenges that life brings, and we are to bring our minds to bear to those things and think them through. So the word care here, whilst it has a connection with thought, is not encouraging thoughtless living. That's not what it's about at all. So please get that very, very clear in your mind. To say that would, of course, we suggest that our Saviour lived without the cares and the burdens upon his soul as he worked our salvation out. So that's the qualification. What about the explanation of this command? What does it mean? Be careful for nothing. The word careful that's used here, the word careful and the group of words that arise out of that word or connected to that word, it's a word that really very much depends upon the particular context of the portion. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, this is the reason we read this portion earlier on in the meeting this morning. Matthew chapter 6, because the word or the connected word care is used repeatedly in this portion from the verse number 25 and following of Matthew chapter 6. And understanding how it's used here will, I believe, help us to understand what the word means in Philippians chapter 4. You'll see here in the verse number 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. And the word translated thought here is the same connected word translated careful in Philippians chapter 4. And only the most radically unbiblical of scholars would suggest here that the Lord is saying, it doesn't matter about your physical body. That would be to break the very commandment, thou shalt not kill. The very positive injunction of that commandment is to do all for the preservation of your life. So clearly here, it's not talking about this carelessness with your life. It's not advocating that you can do what you like with your body. It doesn't really matter. That's against the entire word of God. We are to be wise in the use of our physical frame. And so the word thought is then used throughout the portion, verse number 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And so you see that, again, there is a uselessness with the word thought that's used here. But thoughts are very useful. So what is it that is useless and that is unproductive? What is it that is unnecessary? It is, of course, that troubled anxiety. And the key thing is the end of the portion in verse number 35. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow, Do not allow yourself to be anxiously preoccupied with the days to come. Live life today. Understand today. Work through today's problems. And do not be anxiously preoccupied with the days to come. And so a portion like this, and you'll see the word thought is used in other portions, it's the same word throughout the chapter or throughout that section. It's dealing with this matter of anxiety. And so what Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 4 is that fretful, panicked anxiety. Well, we might determine like a gnawing, a G-N-A-W, a gnawing worry, something that eats away at us. A feverish anxiety, disturbing our peace, destroying joy, and makes us so burdened that you might rightly say you feel sick with worry. That's the context here. I'd be very surprised if there's one person who cannot identify with what I've just described. You wake up in the morning and the problem is the very first thought to enter your mind. All day long it dominates your thought life. It's a constant gnawing deep in the pit of your stomach. And as you put your head in the pillow at night and all goes quiet, that thought again dominates your life. This is the matter of anxiety, and I don't believe any of you really need to have it explained to you. You'll be familiar with what that is in your own consciousness. And it is to this that Paul directs our thoughts when he says, be careful for nothing, or if you like, be anxious for nothing. It is the extent of the command, as we explain it, that is very striking. It is for nothing. We must not be anxious about anything that this world may throw at us. Now again, this is where we need to pause and be so very careful. I was laughing myself this morning as I was sort of preparing for the meeting, and I was thinking, I'm anxious about preaching a sermon on anxiety. And there's proof in that. I was worried. What if I overbalance, or what if I misbalance, or what if I'm not sensitive and tender with the hearts of those who be burdened with this command and who struggle in this area? We all do. And so I want you to be clear that we must be aware of our natural frame. God knows our frame. God knows our natural constitution and how we are made. And there is a natural response to bad news, or testing events, or to troubles. Your natural instinct, made by God, is to feel and experience the emotions of fear and anxiety. It's given by God for a very positive purpose. It's often known as the flight or fight response. You're faced with danger, whatever it might be. Perhaps some of you were up in the middle of the night last night and you thought you'd go for a walk and you come down here to 2:45 and you see some guys in the yard and they're pulling a pair of sticks apart. What do I do? You fight or you flee. Fight or flight. It's a natural response, and the body uses that part of your nervous system to enable you to respond to danger. It's a natural response. And so it is when you're faced with bad news, perhaps an upcoming exam, a job interview, I don't know what it is, whatever you're faced with, there is that immediate knee-jerk response to bad news and problems. Each of us are faced with difficulties and troubles in our lives. As Job said, man is born under trouble as a spark goes upward. As surely as the sparks go upward in the fire, so sure are problems and difficulties in your life. And thus perhaps you're faced with a life-threatening illness. Perhaps you go into the doctor's surgery and the doctor's got a grave face on and they lower the tone of their voice and they say to you, I'm sorry. It's cancer. Who wouldn't be anxious? Perhaps you're faced with redundancy, trouble in business, unemployment. Who wouldn't be anxious? You're faced with important life-changing examinations. Who wouldn't be anxious? Be wrong of us. Be wrong with me as a pastor to say to you, faced with these realities, cheer up. Stop worrying. That'd be wrong. As one person put it, people cannot snap out of their anxiety any more than a person with a broken leg can get up and walk. So please understand that qualification. I would fear that any of you would ever use this text as a rod to beat yourself or to beat others. We find challenges in this particular area. It is important to recognize that in these words and everything that there are things that do tend to anxiety, and Paul understands that. The command then is a command of response. When cares and anxieties come, and they do come, what are we to do? It's a command that deals with the matter of responding to these things. And Paul, rather than scolding our anxiety, gives us this spirit-inspired advice and counsel. He says, be careful for nothing but. And the sin of anxiety does not lie in the natural, immediate response to the troubles of life. The sin arises when we do not deal with it as we ought. Please have that in your mind. The sin comes when we do not deal with the problems in life in the way that God commands His word. That's when sin comes. You see, when you think about this, having qualified it and explained it, I want to then just briefly apply it before we go on. And the application of this command is that anxiety tolerated is sinful. It is sinful. But please note the words. Anxiety that is tolerated and encouraged in our souls is sinful. You see, when we remember that the commands in the New Testament are God's word and God's law, then when we disobey these commands or do not conform to these laws, we are guilty of sin, no less than sin. God says, be careful for nothing. When we are careful, when we are anxious, then we are guilty of sin. Paul is here giving a command. He is giving an imperative. And if we do not obey this command, then we are guilty of sin. It's that simple. But why is anxiety such a big deal? Well, anxiety is pointless, needless, and faithless. It is pointless in that anxiety changes nothing. It's not productive of anything. It's a waste of energy. It doesn't produce anything. It's needless because Matthew chapter 6 reminds us the Heavenly Father knows that we have need of these things. We don't need this anxiety that troubles us. But crucially, it is faithless. The sin of anxiety tolerated is a direct assault against the character of God. The Bible tells us that God is good. When we are anxious, we deny that truth and we call God a liar. The Bible tells us that God is love. When we are anxious, we deny that truth and we call God a liar. The Bible tells us that God cares for us. And when we deny that truth, we call God a liar. So why are we so anxious? The Bible tells us that God works all things together for good to them that love God. The sovereign creator God of the universe is working. He is working. The God who made the entire earth is working for your particular good. Weeding out the things of life for your individual good. And yet we are troubled with this matter of anxiety. Anxiety is essentially pride. When you come down to the very core of it, when you distill down this subject of anxiety, anxiety is essentially pride. Because what anxiety says, it says one of two things. It either says God cannot help, or it says I'll do it my way. And both of those responses are an attack on the grace and the provision of God. And they're a statement of pride. God can't. I can. And anxiety comes. You see, turn just very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5 and you will see that this actually is exactly what the Word of God teaches. It's not just my theorizing and working through the logic of this. This is exactly what the Word of God says. 1 Peter 5 in the verse number 7. One of the favorite texts of so many of the people of God, and rightly so. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. But you know, verse 7, it's not a command. The word casting is not an imperative. It's a present participle. Casting. The command is verse number 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. How do you do that? You humble yourselves by emptying yourself of all your self-importance, of all your self-sufficiency. And as you do that, you then cast all your care upon Him. And thus the crucial importance of the sin of anxiety is the fact that it's a very attack upon God and it's an exaltation of the pride of man.
Therefore, repent. Seek refuge in the cross of Christ. Find cleansing in the blood of Christ. And know forgiveness for this sin. If it's a sin that you're promoting in your own life. That's the command expressed. What about the command expanded? I need to move very quickly. The command expanded. Well, the command expanded upon, again, in the later section of verse number 6. What does be careful for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the continuation, that's the expansion of the command. Let your requests be made known unto God. It speaks, of course, about not being careful, but being prayerful. The mode of prayer is seen here. Prayer is a letting of our requests be made known unto God. And this word request is used. It's used once with the singular in Luke chapter 23. Just let me read the words to you. It's with regards to the releasing of Barabbas and the delivering of Christ. And it says, and he released unto them him, that's Barabbas, that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. And that word desired is the word for requests. They had a desire for Barabbas. And a request is an expression of a desire. But it's also used in 1 John chapter 5. You turn over there, please. 1 John chapter 5. And 1 John chapter 5 brings these concepts together as we seek to understand what the matter of requests are. And this verse 14, to get the context, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It's speaking about the matter of confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer comes from knowledge that he hears us. God inclines his ears to hear our cries. But what does he hear? He hears petitions, that's the word. Petitions. An expression of a desire. That we, and in the verb is used, that we desired or have asked of him. This is such an obvious thing, but yet, I certainly needed a reminder of this. We have the right, under the word of God, to present definite, specific requests before our God. It is a wonderful prayer to pray, God bless me. It's a wonderful thing to ask the Lord to simply bless you. But we are given counsel in the word of God to present definite, specific requests. God has graciously afforded us the privilege of coming before him with our needs. Let your requests be made known unto God. Does he not know them already? Of course he does. God knows all about our needs. But yet he encourages us to make them known to him. Why? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares. Because as you present your requests, there is then this recognition of your inability to deal with the problems. And God's sufficiency to meet all your needs. It's a presenting of your requests. Not vague things. But specific things. But specific things which are governed by the word of God. That qualification must also be made. Look what it says in verse number 14. If we ask anything according to his will. Now that does not mean that you need to have an infallible knowledge of what God's going to do tomorrow. That's not what that's talking about. It's not suggesting that you need to know the secret will of God for a year's time. And as you know the will of God for a year's time, then you can pray through that. That's not what it's about. According to his will is a statement of the scriptures. So what your requests are governed by are not by what you think you may need, but by what the word of God says you need. And so we don't have time to go through a multiplicity of examples and illustrations of this, but we must understand that our requests, whilst they can be specific, they must be moderated by the word of God. We're not given the license to speculate and to pray for whatever we fancy. We must be biblical in our praying.
So perhaps the cares of illness comes. Well, you could have the words of 3 John chapter 2 in your mind. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And now you see, here's an example of a prayer where it's right and proper to pray for health. And so your requests are governed. You have a particular illness. You say, Lord, be pleased to give me health. But you do so also in the context of the Word of God, where Paul prays 3 times and was not delivered from the thorn in the flesh. And so your prayers are governed always by the Word of God. You say, well, this is too difficult. No, well, you just need to understand the Bible and seek to apply your life to the Word of God. And if you need help, again, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Get help. You know, I want to pray over this issue, but I'm not quite sure what to pray for. Well, ask people, get advice, get counsel, that you could present your request unto God in a biblical fashion. You see, that's the mode of our praying. But what about the manner of our praying? It's here as well. How do we pray for this? We are told to let our requests be made known to God, but how are we to do it? Well, it's to be in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And there are these 3 additional words used in the manner of our praying. There is the word prayer used in everything by prayer. It's a general word used for the offering up of our desires and wishes to God. It's a religious word. Again, it's reminding us that our requests are in the context of worship. Our requests are in the context of religious submission. We are those who are found in Christ and we pray in Christ. But the common theme particularly in this usage is that it's never used except as an address towards God. Our prayers must be God-centered. Again, you've heard this from me before, maybe a few years ago now, I suppose in time, as time has gone so quickly, but we must always battle with the notion that we're praying to each other. In public prayer, we must always battle with the notion that we're praying to be heard by our people around us. That notion shuts the mouth in prayer. If your concern is to please the ears of somebody else, your mouth will be shut. But when you remember your prayers to God, that loosens the mouth and you think, well, my Heavenly Father hears me. But at the same time, we must be mindful in our private praying as we struggle with these issues of cares and anxieties, as we deal with them, we must remember that we're not just praying to our closet. How many of you feel in your prayers you're praying to the walls around you? I suspect each and every one of you at some point in your prayer life have been there. God's not hearing my prayers. Well, do you remember this word, prayers? They're to God. And he hears. Amen. But think also the word supplication. This again is more, this is not a case of Paul repeating the same words. Prayer, supplication, request, there are nuances of meaning in these words. And this word has that sense of urgency and need. It conveys the idea of our utter dependence upon God for all things. Supplication comes from a heart convinced of the truth of Christ's words, without me you can do nothing. And so supplication is this unburdening. It's a heart burdened with our need of God. Not going through the form and the ritual of putting all our words in the right order, but rather the expression of a heart of utter need. You see, we often wonder, well, how come I'm not dealing with my anxiety? Well, we're not outpouring our hearts to God. We think, oh, I must pray about this. And we tick the sheet, I pray, but we haven't supplicated. We haven't unburdened our souls to God. In the context of thanksgiving, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What better remedy for care and anxiety than thanksgiving? In the midst of the troubles, to be able to thank God for his past and present mercies. Most of all, to thank God for his everlasting mercy. He saved me. He sent his son to die for me. I'm forgiven. I'm an heir of an everlasting kingdom. Such takes away bitterness associated with our anxieties. This is the sort of prayer that God requires in the context of care. Which leads thirdly to the matters for prayer. We're dealing with this command expanded. We thought about the mode and the manner, and now the matters in everything. A Christian should pray about everything, casting all your care upon him. And the word care that's used there in 1 Peter chapter 1, the same root word for careful here in Philippians chapter 4. Casting all your anxieties, all your cares upon Him. And not bringing them back again. The casting there has the idea of leaving them with God. If we leave them with God and bring them back again, that just foments the process of anxiety. We are to leave them with God and let God resolve them in His own time and according to His sovereign will. But it is in everything. And a very simple rule of thumb is, if anything is big enough to be a worry to you, it's big enough to bring to God. It doesn't matter how it looks to others. Your husband might say to you, "Why are you worried about that? Don't be so silly." If it's a worry to you, it's big enough for you to bring it to God. No matter what anybody else says, we are to bring everything. See, the devil is so subtle in this area, having convinced us that it's too big a problem, and then having that dealt with, he then comes as it's too small a problem. God's not interested in your petty trifles. God doesn't care about that. God's right at the big things. And so the devil comes and seeks to remove us from the place of prayer. You know, many, many little things added together can be overwhelming. It is the straw that breaks the camel's back. And as small things build up one after the other, they can become overwhelming. And so the small things need to go before God in prayer. The Lord Himself taught us to pray for our daily bread. He told us about our clothing, our food, our raiment, those things in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Himself, who knows that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but our Heavenly Father knows it. It is the Lord who said that the very hairs on our head are numbered. God is interested in every area of our lives, even the small things. Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray. Which then leads in closing to the command encouraged. God gives the command and then encourages obedience with the promise and incentive. This is so often the case in the Word of God. It's always a blessing in the Word of God. God brings various commands to our attention and says, if you do this, this will result. And we may expect that for the anxious one praying to God, we may have our notion that the blessing would be deliverance from the particular cause of anxiety. Again, there are some things I want you to be very clear on today. Just because the danger from misunderstanding are so prevalent. You may have a notion that, well, if I pray over this issue, then it will be removed. And that's how God will resolve the problem. But this text, again, does not assure us that when we are anxious and pray, that we will automatically receive what we pray for in that respect. That's not the promise of the text. Will God deliver us out of those circumstances? Not necessarily. He may do. But he's not obligated to do that. And the key example is none other than the Apostle Paul here. He is given instruction regarding prayer and anxiety. But then his circumstances changed. He prayed when chained to a Roman soldier. And he remained chained to a Roman soldier. At least to the point when the letter's read. He's in prison. He is still uncertain as to whether or not he would be executed. And as he faced these things, because of his service to Christ, and yet his circumstances did not change. So did God not answer his prayers? See, what happens when people pray over their anxieties? What's the point of this portion of God's word? What is it that does change? Well, the text says, be careful for nothing. In everything, let your requests be made known. And the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. That's the context. The gift of the peace of God. Pray with the assurance based on the word of God that the peace of God will keep or guard your hearts and your minds. Circumstances may not change, but there is the promise of the peace of God. It was true of Paul. It was true of our Savior, and it can be true for any child of God. Now, what does this mean, this peace of God? Now, here we're going to hit the headlines in terms of this this section. I preached one of the messages in Liverpool. I preached was on the subject of peace, and we spent, you know, between the Gospel an hour on this part of the section. This is different from peace with God. Get that clear. It's different from peace with God. Wherefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That conveys the idea that we were once at war with God. We were God's enemies. And now, due to the gospel, due to the reconciling work of Christ upon the cross, we are no longer God's enemies. We are his sons and friends, and we have peace with God. Peace with God. This is something related but distinct. Something connected, but something also that is a distinct blessing of the people of God. God is peace. Verse number 9. And the God of peace shall be with you. God is a God marked by peace. And God is a God who gives peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means, to Christians. Those who are at peace with God. Paul prays, may God give you peace. But wait a minute, I'm already at peace with God. I know you do. That's why I'm praying you'll have peace of God with you. Having those prepositions right and understanding the distinction is very, very important. You see, turn back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And here we have Philippians chapter 4, only in a mirror in terms of the order of the words. John chapter 14 and the verse number 27. Our Lord is here speaking to his disciples. They have anxious and troubled spirits. Verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. Do not have this tumultuous, anxious spirit, because verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Please note the words. This is something that's given by the Saviour to the people of God. Not as the world giveth unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the peace that's given to us here is the opposite of a fearful heart. It's the opposite of a troubled heart. It's the opposite of an anxious heart. This is the peace that God gives. In the context of John chapter 14, we will see, and we do see, it's in the context of our Saviour's death upon the cross. His death upon the cross, which secures peace with God, then secures the gift of peace of God coming to us. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This gift is for those who are in Christ. This gift is for those who know peace with God through the blood of the cross. And having known peace with God through the blood, they are then given this promise of having the peace of God. God is peace. The word in the Greek really just conveys the opposite of war and turmoil. The Hebrew word you'll be familiar with is the word shalom. It carries the idea of calmness and wholeness and tranquility. We must go back to God in this. If God's the God of peace, and this is the peace of God, we must understand what the Bible means when it says God is at peace. It speaks of God being absolutely secure. Why do we get anxious? Because we don't know the future. Why do we get anxious? Because we're fearful of the future. Why do we get anxious? Because we're vulnerable and the future may harm us. But God is invulnerable. Nothing can harm God. God knows no fear, because he's absolutely supreme and nothing can harm God. God knows no anxiety, because he knows the end from the beginning. And thus God knows in his being this spirit of absolute supreme peace, calmness and tranquility. One man wrote this: the peace of God is his supreme tranquility. This peace is pure and absolute calmness. Nothing can ever startle or terrify God. God is completely unmingled with anxiety, alarm, disquiet, or emotion. Nor does he ever fret with worry. about unfulfilled needs. You understand what that is? God knows none of that. And therefore he is supremely the God of peace. And when you grasp that, you then begin to grasp the magnitude of this blessing. Why does it surpass all understanding? Because our finite human minds could never possibly fully understand what it means for God to have peace. And Paul is teaching that when anxieties come our way, and they will come, and when cares come, we respond by praying in the knowledge of God, that the one who prays, God will give a tranquility and a calmness which he alone supremely possesses. Some of you will know this. Some of you have found this in your experience. The trials have come. And you've looked back upon them and said, I don't know how I got through that. I don't know how I managed to live from day to day. This Bible text tells you how. Because in the midst of your cares and your anxieties, God came with this supreme peace and gave you that blessed gift in time of need. God doesn't simply save us and leave us alone. God deals with us in the minutiae of our lives and brings peace to your understanding in all of the cares and the troubles. God is peace. And he gives his peace to his praying children. When we pray, God conforms us to his likeness. That's what's in view here. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye peaceful, for I am peaceful. Know my peace, not in fullness, but in part. Know it in part as a sinner saved by grace, but know that peace in part nonetheless. It's a peace that conforms to God's peace. That's a promise in the Word of God. I would never know that. Is God a liar? Will God not fulfill his word? If God says that he must do it, his faithfulness demands it. And as we seek to pray through these things, God gives us peace that guards us. You know, there is that glorious text in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 26, where it says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And the promise again of a mind at perfect peace is conditioned upon the believer trusting in him. But what does trust do? Trust always prays. And when the heart of the child of God has a trust in Jehovah, it comes out in prayer. And then God says, I will keep you in perfect peace. God does not berate us for anxiety, rebuke us, challenge us without giving us this promise that in all the trials of life we have a heavenly Savior who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities and knows what we need and is able to give us what we need as we trust in him. Don't miss the blessing. It's a blessing that guards you. The word keep there is a word that's very familiar to the Philippian Christians. It's used of a garrison of Roman soldiers. It's a protective word. And as the world and the devil and the flesh would crush in upon our lives and seek to bring us down, God says, here's my peace. It's the soldiers. It's the garrison. This peace will stop you from being destroyed by your fears. You know, if you live perpetually in anxiety and worry and fear, you will be pulled down spiritually. It's against faith, it's against belief, and to live continually in a spirit where you disbelieve God's provision, eventually you'll be pulled further and further and further down. So God says, pray, and here's the protection. It's a gift I'll give you. You won't earn it, you won't merit it, but I'll give it to you. It's been purchased by Christ on Calvary. My peace I give unto you. Dear child of God, store these things up. Live experientially in the blessing of the gospel. Do not live your life saying, I've been saved, therefore I can drift through life as I please. No, live day by day. Walk with God. And feed upon these promises. And may God bless his word to your hearts today. Amen. For his name's sake. Let's all pray. Eternal God, how we give thee thanks for this text.
we differ in personality. Some will undoubtedly find this a besetting sin more than others. But dear Father, not one of us is spared from this. We feel the rebuke of it. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, even this sin. We treasure the provision of the gospel. And we pray, O God, that you'd help us to repent and draw nigh unto thee. And dear Father, we pray that for those of us who find this a particular challenge, that where sin abounds, grace would much more abound. Undertake for those with needs. Be pleased to encourage their souls. We thank thee afresh for the balm of the gospel. Bless us today and keep us for Christ's sake. Amen.